Let us turn now to God's Word in the Gospel according to St. Luke, chapter 5, and taking as our text verse 33. Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 33, which reads in the NIV in this way, verse 36. He told them this parable: no one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. The Authorized Version reads in this way: and he spake also a parable unto them, no man putteth a piece of a new garment upon an old. Otherwise then both the new maketh a rent, and the piece that was taken out of the new agreeth not with the old. I don't think you see very many patches on people's clothes these days. I don't know whether parents are constantly patching the clothes of children now, as it used to be in days gone by. It was not unusual when I was a lad in school to find a person with a big patch on the seat of his trousers. Of course, in those days, we all wore short trousers. And we wore short trousers until we were in the fifth form in the secondary school. And of course, when we were younger than that, we would always on the Saturday be going to a quarry and sliding down on our backsides. And trousers, even in pre-war days, were not made to last as well as that. And so most of us had patches sewn on the bottoms of our trousers. And then, of course, going through the fields where the farmers had placed barbed wires, you'd tear your coat, and you'd go home, and you'd have it patched. And in those days, of course, you'd wear a jersey, and that would get all raveled on the elbows, and you'd have it patched. And we were all patches as far as our working clothes were concerned, our playing clothes were concerned, and very often as far as our school clothes were concerned. Patches. But never once did any mother foolishly buy a new suit and cut it up to make patches, obviously. You looked at an old pair of trousers and you cut out the thicker parts and said, we'll keep that, that'll come useful as a patch. You threw the rest away. And same with an old coat. You looked for good parts of the old coat, which you cut away and kept to be used as patches. Now, this is the kind of background that you have here, you see, that the Lord Jesus Christ says, no one takes a new garment and cuts it up to sew up an old one. If he does, if he was so foolish, well, he spoilt the new garment, and the patch that he has used will not match the old garment. So it's obviously be very disparate, and the person would stand out a mile. Now then, why is Jesus speaking in this way? Now, this is a passage that has often been misunderstood. You have people saying to you, ah, well, this is an indication that there is no connection between the Old Testament and the New at all. That the Old Testament is finished, we have nothing more to do with it, and the New Testament is the new garment, and you can't stick it onto the old. Nothing of the kind. The Lord Jesus Christ is not criticizing the Old Testament at all. What the Lord Jesus Christ is criticizing is the attitude of a man-made religion. And the man-made religion was that of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees had so twisted the meaning of the Old Testament that really the people of those days were thoroughly confused. And they had no clear understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus said in one part that he had come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. That indeed there wasn't a jot of the law of God which was not going to be fulfilled. And so he never, on any occasion, does he criticize the Old Testament, but accepts them as the scriptures of God, as the preparatory scriptures of God, that they are fulfilled by him, and that as you read the Old Testament with the Lord Jesus Christ in mind, you can see a fuller meaning in the New Testament as well. Well now then, here you get the situation in verse 33, where certain disciples come to him. They seem to have been, according to Matthew chapter 9, where the same narrative is given, they seem to have been the disciples of John the Baptist, and also a small sprinkling of Pharisees as well. Now these people come and they say to him, John the Baptist's disciples, they often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the rabbis and the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. They're puzzled. They say, well, you know, you don't seem to be doing the same thing as we are doing. And Jesus' answer, of course, is quite a startling one. He compares himself to the bridegroom. And he says, that's one time you never fast. You never fast in a wedding. You go to the wedding in order to eat, and you look forward to a good meal. Whoever heard of any guest in a wedding fasting? And especially if they are the special guests of the bride and of the groom. No such person is going to be fasting. So he's comparing himself to the bridegroom. In other words, he's come to this world to bring joy and happiness, and therefore fasting is quite incongruous. It's not part of the pattern at all. Because fasting, of course, speaks of sorrow. Fasting speaks of sadness. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to remove the sadness and to remove the heaviness and the burden of mankind. Now, in the Old Testament passage that we read at the beginning, you notice that the prophet Isaiah was also critical of the fasts held by the people of those days. He said, you people, he said, you fast so very often, and then you think you've done God a favor. And notice that. That's the mark of a man-made religion. When you think that you've done God a favor. You had the same thing in the Roman Catholic Church in the days of Martin Luther in the 16th century. Martin Luther, before he became a Christian, was a monk and used to get up at 2 o'clock in the morning and lie on the cold stone flag floor, no central heating. And then he would take a whip and he would beat his own back. And he was thinking that he was doing God a service by hurting himself, by punishing himself. Then he would fast for days and days and days, spend hours in prayer, thought he was making himself acceptable unto God. That's a man-made religion. That's not the religion of the Old Testament, and it's not the religion of the New Testament. And so you found in that passage in Isaiah 58 that they said in verse 3, why have we fasted, they said, and you, O Lord, you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves, and you have not noticed? And the prophet says, listen, he says, although you are fasting, you are still exploiting your workers. All right? In Martin Luther's day, you had this emphasis on fasting and many prayers and on beating your back. And at the same time, you could have a monk going around the countryside selling pardons, slips of paper that had been signed by the Pope, granting you forgiveness for all the sins you have committed and all the sins you will commit for a price, because they were rebuilding St. Peter's in Rome. And they wanted money. And the Vatican of those days was a big financial concern. And the Pope also, of course, was supporting the Renaissance painters and purchasing these great works of art and getting these painters to decorate the various churches and so on, and to paint their marvelous works there. But the money was ground out from people on false pretenses that they were buying pardons that would secure their souls. And that was going on, an exploitation, hand in hand with all this fasting and this beating, etc., of your own back. And so Isaiah says, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please, and you exploit all your workers, and your fasting ends in quarreling and in strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. And so you had some of the popes of those days who were noted as military men, and who knew very little of the scriptures, and some of them were immoral men and were known to have many illegitimate children. And so you find, therefore, that there was this hypocrisy and inconsistency. And so he says, is this the kind of fast that I have chosen, says God? Is it this that I want, for you to humble yourself and hold your head down and appear sad and very grim and being like a bent reed and lying on sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast? Is that a day acceptable to the Lord? He says, look, the fast that I want is obedience. That's the fast. You fast from sin. That is, you keep away from sin and you do positively that which is good. What does that involve? Do you have pity on those who are in need? To loose the chains of injustice, to untie the cords of the yoke, the heavy yoke that is on people's backs, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke, to share your food with the hungry, to provide the poor wanderer with shelter. When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood when they are in need. In other words, love and mercy and pity and compassion indicated towards your fellow men. And why? Because you love God. That's what I am asking for, says God. Now then, you had the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. Now, where in the Old Testament do you have any such command? In the Old Testament, there is only one fast, and that's the 10th day of the 10th month, the Day of Atonement. And you'll find it described in Leviticus chapter 16. You might like to read that after you go home. It was the only fast in the year. Why? Because God had provided sacrifices for sin. He had ordained that these people should sacrifice a lamb in the morning, a lamb in the evening, and although it was costly and it made you poor to be sacrificing your animals in that way, it taught you something. It taught you that sin is a desperately costly thing, that disobedience is an awfully costly thing. It will cost you your soul. And that God was prepared to accept you and to accept you on the basis of a blood sacrifice, the death of an innocent creature, a lamb without spot and without blemish. Why? Because he wanted to teach the people of the Old Testament that there was one person coming one day who would be spotless, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would lay down his life as a punishment for human sin, and that he would take upon himself the punishment for all human sin, and that his death would be acceptable. He would make an atonement. He would placate the anger of God. And it was God who was arranging this, because God is angry with sin. He has to be, because he's holy. He cannot be anything but angry with sin. God wouldn't be God if he wasn't angry with sin, but he also loves us. And so God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So you don't fast, you rejoice. And therefore you have praise and rejoicing, and this is what you have in the Old Testament. But in the time of the Babylonian exile, when the people of Israel were away from Jerusalem, and they didn't have many priests and Levites to teach them, certain wrong ideas arose. And among them was this idea that they should fast more than once a year. And after they returned to their native land at the fall of the Babylonian Empire, they instituted fasts in the 5th month, the 7th month, and the 10th month. And then by the days of the New Testament, which was 500 years after the return from Babylon, during that period, more fasts have been multiplied, and the Pharisees were now fasting twice a week, and didn't you know it? Because they wore clothes that were indicative of sorrow. They went round with bowed heads and a holier-than-thou outlook, and they made it clear that they were not eating food, and they made themselves to look ill. Why? They were looking for merit, and they wanted you to praise them. What a holy man. Notice, this is the characteristic of a false religion. A holy man who is an ascetic and who punishes his body and who lives in difficult circumstances and makes his life really miserable for the sake of some god or goddess. That's not the religion of the Old Testament or the New. It is not the revealed religion of God. For God has sent his Son to break the yoke of your sin. He has sent his Son to release you and me from the sorrow of sin. He has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us, to purchase us, to make us adopted children of himself, to enter into the joy of our Lord, to know what it is to have daily answers to prayer, and we are to rejoice. And fasting is not ordained in the New Testament at all. The New Testament church had no special days of fasting as regular special days. There was no portion of the year in which the New Testament church introduced a system of hardship or fasting. Oh yes, there are references to fasting in the New Testament. When you're dealing with demon-possessed people, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. When there is a special crisis in your life and you feel that you want to spend extra time in prayer, and you make the decision that you pray and fast, it is not ordained as a special period in the year when you ought to do it and when you should do it. It is something between you and God. And sometimes there can be a crisis in a country, and the church may feel that the Spirit of God is calling upon them to spend a whole day in prayer, and they will fast that day. But that again, you see, is a special situation. But now then, here you see the Lord Jesus Christ being asked this question by the disciples of John the Baptist, who were, of course, taking in the atmosphere of the world in which they were living, where all the religious people fasted and all the religious people urged that you ought to fast. They come to Jesus and they say, your disciples don't fast, and we do, and the disciples or the rabbis do, but yours go on eating and drinking. And Jesus says, I'm the bridegroom. I've come for my bride. I've come to establish a church. I've come to save people. And therefore it is a day of rejoicing. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, the long-expected Messiah. He is the seed of woman that was promised in the Garden of Eden. It is the day of God's visitation. It is a glorious day. It's the day of great joy and happiness. You don't fast on such an occasion. He says the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. And of course that's what happened at the crucifixion. The disciples were gathered together in the upper room, and they were praying and they were fasting and they were in sorrow until the third day when he rose from the dead. Then they rejoiced and the time of fasting was over again. It is in that context that he gives this parable about a patched garment. No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. He says, I've not come to put another patch on the Pharisaic religion. I've not come to put another colored patch upon the religion of the rabbis. He says, that's nothing to do with me. I've come, he says, to present you with a new garment, the garment of praise, the garment of rejoicing, the garment of encouragement, the garment of sins forgiven. He says, if you take a new garment and tear it to patch an old thing. Now you see, the religion of the Pharisees was already old. The Pharisees were a group of people who had come into being about 300 years before. Now 300 years is a long time. 300 years from now takes you back to the 17th century, back to the 17th century, the days of the Puritans, the days of Oliver Cromwell, the days of the Civil War and Charles I. It's a long time ago. You imagine then the Pharisees as being a group of people who had been in existence for as long a time as from the days of Charles I to the modern day. And all their form of teaching had been basically false. And therefore people said, that's the old garment. That's the way we've always done things. That's the way we ought to do things. And Jesus says, no. The Old Testament preceded that. And the Old Testament didn't have this kind of morose religion in which you ascetically punished your own body. So he says, I've not come to patch that old garment. It would tear the new, it wouldn't match the old. And then he changes the image in a second short parable and says, no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Now you know that in the Authorized Version it says into old wine bottles. But the bottles of those days were made from the skins of animals. You killed the animal, you skinned it, you cleansed the skin, you tanned it, and then you removed the hair from it, you turned it inside out. And where the neck had been, that becomes the mouth of the bottle. And then the legs and the tail, you tie it up. And therefore it was in that skin that you poured your new wine. And as the wine fermented, then the skin stretched. Well, now then, after you'd used the wine, if you tried putting new wine in an old wineskin, it wouldn't stretch anymore. And as the new wine, of course, fermented, then this old wineskin would crack and burst and you'd lose your wine. So the Lord Jesus Christ says he's come to do a new thing. No, he says, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And what he is saying is this. The Christian religion involves a man or woman being made into a new creature. You must be born again, is what he said to one of the religious Pharisees, to a man called Nicodemus. And that's it. That the believer is a man or woman who has been changed. He's been changed by the power of God's almighty Holy Spirit. He is a new creature. That is why he can love God. That is why he loves his fellow men. That is why he's concerned about missionary work on all the continents of the world. That is why he's concerned about Tear Fund and the care of the poor and the needy in the third world and elsewhere. This is why he's concerned about his next door neighbor. This is why he wants to bring them to the Faith for Today meetings. Do you see? It is the desire to do good to your fellow man spiritually and physically. A new creature. New wine in new wineskins. Now, a Sabbath day shortly after this, Jesus is going through the cornfields and his disciples begin to pick some of the ears of corn because they're very hungry. And you may remember from our Bible study in the book of Deuteronomy, we could see that this was legal. A person who was hungry could go into a cornfield and he could take some ears of corn and rub them in his hand and blow the husks away and eat the corn. He was not allowed to take a scythe or a sickle and cut his neighbor's corn, but as much as he wanted to eat, he could do so. But now then, here are the disciples of Jesus on this Sabbath day. They're on their way to the synagogue and they're very hungry. And they take this corn. And some of the Pharisees who are there, strange how they seem to turn up at strange and awkward moments, isn't it? They turned up and they said, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? And why was that? The Pharisees had actually drawn up a list of 39 things you shouldn't do on the Sabbath day. 39 works you should not do on the Sabbath day. And each one of those 39 works was subdivided into 6 each. So you work out the calculations if you're mathematically inclined. 39 works, and each one was 6 subdivisions. And they were adamant that you shouldn't do these things, and they pounced on you. Said, you're doing the wrong thing. You're breaking the Sabbath law. You're breaking the Sabbath law. So their religion is totally negative. They even worked out as to what kind of a sandal you wore on a Sabbath day. They counted the amount of nails in it, and over a certain number of nails, it was a working boot and you shouldn't use it because you shouldn't be working on a Sunday, or a Sabbath day, it was a Saturday, wasn't it? And so therefore, they seized upon these disciples and they said, you're gathering the corn, and what is that but harvesting? And you're rubbing it in your hands, and what is that but threshing it? And you're eating it, what is that but making food on the Sabbath day? And so they were counting them as having sinned in that manner. Notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He quoted to them from the scriptures that they claimed to know. And he said, the great King David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, when he was fleeing from Saul, the king that was persecuting him, when King David, or the man that would become King David, while he was still a servant of King Saul, when he was escaping from his persecutor, he came to the priests of God, and he was fellowshipping, and so were his servants. And he asked the priest, "Now what have you got here?" And the priest said, "I have nothing but the consecrated bread." Now what was the consecrated bread? Well, inside the holy place within the temple, or within the tabernacle, there was a small gold-covered table. It was only 3 feet long, 1.5 feet wide, and 2.25 feet high. And it was called the Table of the Presence. It was the table of the bread of the presence. That is, 12 loaves were placed on that table, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And the loaves were left there for a week. And every Sabbath day, fresh loaves were placed, and the old loaves were eaten by the priests. But only the priests were supposed to eat those loaves. It was called the show bread. That's the authorized version term. In the New International Version, it's called the loaves of the presence, the bread of the presence. Now, what did it all mean? It was a symbol. It was symbolic that God was inviting the 12 tribes of Israel to feast with him, to fellowship with him, to communion with him, to enter into personal, friendly relationship with him. And also, the actual loaves themselves were an indication of the gratefulness of the people of Israel, that they acknowledged their indebtedness unto God. And so therefore, on behalf of the people, the priests were eating that bread as an act of fellowship with God himself. Now here was David, famishing, and the priest could see he was famishing. And because the priest was not bound by rules and regulations, but was a man who loved God and loved people, he could see it was right to do an unusual thing, to take this sacred bread, and for this occasion to give it to David and to give it to his soldiers in order to break their hunger. And he was not condemned for doing so, because it was an act of mercy. Now what does that show? It certainly shows that the rules and regulations of the Old Testament were to be for the benefit of the people, and they were not to be a hindrance to the people. Now what the Pharisees were doing, they were turning the Sabbath day into a morose day, into a burdensome day, into a day which people dreaded. And of course, in the long run, the ordinary people said, "Oh, well, I'm not religious. They are very religious. They can get on with the job of carrying out the religion. I just got to accept that I'm a worldly person." And so people were not being encouraged to keep God's law at all. They were, in other words, their hearts were broken. They couldn't keep up with it. And Jesus turned to these Pharisees and he said, "Now look, King David was allowed to break a law of God's, a ceremonial law of God's on that occasion, because it was a unique situation and he was hungry. And I can break a man-made law which you have made and which is not a law from God's. These laws are the Pharisees, the tradition of the elders, laws that have been produced in the previous 200 to 300 years. They were man-made laws. And the Lord Jesus Christ flouted them and challenged them, and showed that they were erroneous." You notice the moral courage of Jesus. You notice the great courage of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was prepared to break the conventions of his day, where those conventions were wrong. And then, on another Sabbath day, after having done this, and having also made that remarkable statement in the fifth verse, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." What a statement. The Sabbath was ordained by God. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ has given you the Sabbath for your benefit, for your encouragement, and he can show you how to use it properly. He can show you how to use it in a positive way, which is spiritually uplifting and beneficial both to your soul and to your body. So he is the Lord of the Sabbath. But now on another Sabbath day, he goes into the synagogue, and he was teaching there. And you read that there was a man there with a paralyzed hand. The muscles had atrophied, and the poor man's right hand. Notice that Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who specifies it's the right hand. Typical of a doctor, isn't it, to notice that detail. Remember that Luke was a doctor. His right hand was shriveled. The hand which he needed to do his daily work, the most important hand, the right hand, was shriveled. And we read in the 7th verse that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath day. Now, do you see there is antagonism towards Jesus? They're like the KGB. They're waiting for him. They're looking for him. They're seeing if he will trip up. It makes you wonder if they hadn't brought this man with a paralyzed hand into the synagogue, especially that day, as a trap for him. Might well have been. You wouldn't put it past them. Here again, you see Jesus meeting the challenge head on. This is remarkable. Jesus, verse 8, knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up, stand in front of everyone." Now here's a dramatic confrontation between Jesus and all the religious authorities in that synagogue. "Get up, stand in the middle, that everyone can see you." The man stands there. You can imagine the silence and the sense of dramatic anticipation that's there. Then Jesus turns to these so-called experts in the law, and he asks them that question which puts them in a spot. He says, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" Now, no religious leader would ever say that it's right to do wrong. No religious leader would say it's right to kill. He said, "Which is the right thing, to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil?" They were plotting to accuse Jesus. They were watching for him like a cat watching a mouse to see if they could pounce on him. They wanted to accuse him. They were more interested in an accusation than in a healing. He knew their thoughts. He knew their thoughts were murderous. And he made it clear to them that they were basically murderers, and that on the Sabbath day they were conspiring and plotting against him. Which is right, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He waited for the answer. There's deathly silence. Then he turns to the man with the shriveled arm. He says, "Stretch out your hand." And you see him immediately. That hand is given new life. He stretches it out. Jesus has shown himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of physical life, the Lord of lords. He can read your thoughts and knows exactly what's going on inside you. He's able to diagnose and he's able to show you your sin and your hypocrisy and the depth of your sin. But what was the consequence? The last verse that we read in verse 11, they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath. What kind of religion have you got? Is it a religion of patches? Are you simply saying, "I'm doing my best"? That's a patched up religion. That's not new life. "Well, I'm doing what my father and mother taught me." That's not a new life. Remember one of the saddest occasions I can recollect in a presbytery meeting in a denominational church many years ago. And a number were being questioned because their names had been put forward to the elders in the church. And this man had no experience of God whatsoever in his life. He knew nothing about conversion. He seemed to know nothing about the scriptures, but he'd been put forward as an elder. And he said in that presbytery meeting, when the minister said that I'd been chosen as an elder, I asked him, "Well, is respect for my father and mother enough of a reason to accept this honorable position? And the minister said, yes, that's a very worthy motive. That is deadness, complete deadness, when you find leaders in a so-called church with no concept of biblical truth, with no concept of what it meant to be a converted man, who knew nothing at all about it. That was the situation in the Lord Jesus Christ's day in the synagogues. Is that your religion? Honoring your father and mother? Keeping up the standards of your father and mother? Is that all you've got? That's a religion of patches and tatters. That's not new life. That's not new life. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to give life, conversion, forgiveness, certainty that you've been forgiven. Are you here tonight just because your husband is here, or just because your wife is here, or just because your parents are here, or just because you're keeping in out of the rain? In other words, why are you here? Are you here because you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you know that he died for you on that cross? Because you know that he's come to save you and he wants to sanctify you? And because he wants to use you as his servants? And you rejoice in him? And you rejoice to be able to serve him? And you look forward to be able to serve him for the rest of your days? Do you see? The Lord Jesus Christ has come to be a savior. And the question I'm asking you is this: have you been saved? Because if you've been saved, you know that you've been saved. And you can say, well, it's nothing at all to do with me. It's nothing at all to do with my merits. It's all due to his mercy. It's due to his grace. It's due to his love that he came from heaven to buy me, to purchase me, to die on that cruel cross for me, to rise again. It is mercy all. It is great love for me. And so, therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is putting that challenge to us. He says he doesn't want us to continue in a dry religion of patches and tatters. He wants us to be new cloth, new wine, new people. May God grant that through his mercy we are new people and show that in our new conduct for his name's sake. Amen.